Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6.
I'm reading from page 82. The question occurs, what had impelled Satan to contrive the destruction of man? Curious sophists have feigned that he burned with envy when he foresaw that the Son of God was to be clothed in human flesh, but the speculation is frivolous. For since the Son of God was made man in order to restore us, who were already lost from our miserable overthrow, how could that be foreseen, which would never have happened unless man had sinned? If there be room for conjectures, it is more probable that he was driven by a kind of fury, as the desperate are wont to be, to hurry man away from himself into a participation of eternal ruin. But it becomes us to be content with this single reason, that since he was the adversary of God, he attempted to subvert the order established by him. And because he could not drag God from his throne, he assailed man in whom his image shone. He knew with the ruin of man, the most dreadful confusion was produced in the whole world, as indeed it happened, and therefore he endeavoured, in the person of man, to obscure the glory of God. Rejecting therefore all vain figments, let us hold fast this doctrine, which is both simple and solid. Yea, has God said? This sentence is variously expounded and even distorted, partly because it is in itself obscure, and partly because of the ambiguous import of the Hebrew participle, particle. The expression, afki, sometimes signifies although, or indeed, and sometimes how much more. David Kimchi takes it in this last sense and thinks that many words had passed between them on both sides before the serpent descended to this point, namely that having calumniated God on other accounts, he at length thus concludes. Hence it much more appears how envious and malignant he is towards you, because he has interdicted you from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this exposition is not only forced, it is proved to be false by the reply of Eve. More correct is the explanation of the Chaldean paraphrast. Is it true that God has forbidden, etc.? Again, to some this appears a simple, to others an ironical interrogation. It would be a simple interrogation if it interjected a doubt in the following manner. Can it be that God should forbid the eating of any tree whatever? But it would be ironical if used for the purpose of dissipating vain fear, as it greatly concerns God indeed whether you eat of the tree or not. It is therefore ridiculous that you should think it to be forbidden to you. I subscribe the more freely to the former opinion, because there is greater probability that Satan, in order to deceive more covertly, would gradually proceed with cautious prevarications to lead the woman to a contempt of the divine precept. There are some who suppose that Satan expressly denies the word which our first parents had heard to have been the word of God. Others think, with whom I rather agree, that under the pretext of inquiring into the cause, he would indirectly weaken their confidence in the word. And certainly the old interpreter has translated the expression, "Why has God said?" which, although I do not altogether approve, yet I have no doubt that the serpent urges the woman to seek out the cause, since otherwise he would not have been able to draw her away her mind from God. Very dangerous is a temptation when it is suggested to us that God is not to be obeyed except so far as the reason of his command is apparent. The true rule of obedience is that we, being content with the bare command, should persuade ourselves that whatever he enjoins is just and right. But whoever desires to be wise beyond measure, him will Satan, seeing he has cast off all reverence for God, immediately precipitate into open rebellion. As it respects grammatical construction, I think the expression ought to be translated, "Has God even said?" or "Is it so that God has said?" Yet the artifice of Satan is to be noticed, for he wished to inject into the woman a doubt which might induce her to believe that not to be the word of God, for which a plausible reason did not manifestly appear. Of every tree of the garden, commentators offer a double interpretation of these words. The former supposes Satan, for the sake of increasing envy, to insinuate that all the trees had been forbidden. Has God indeed enjoined that you should not dare to touch any tree? The other interpretation, however, is, have you not then the liberty granted you of eating promiscuously from whatever tree you please? The former more accords with the disposition of the devil, who would malignantly amplify the prohibitions and seems to sanctify to Eve's reply. For when she says, We do eat of all, one only excepted, she seems to repel a calumny concerning a general prohibition. But because the latter sense of the passage, which suggests the questions concerning the simple and bare prohibition of God, was more apt to deceive, it is more credible that Satan, with his accustomed guile, should have begun his temptation from this point. Is it possible for God to be unwilling that you should gather the fruit of any tree whatever? The answer of the woman, that only one tree was forbidden, she means to be a defense of the command, as if she would deny that it ought to seem harsh or burdensome, since God had only accepted one single tree, out of so great an abundance and variety as he had granted to them. Thus, in these words, there will be a concession that one tree was indeed forbidden, then the refutation of the calumny. Because it is not arduous or difficult to abstain from one tree when others, without number, are supplied, of which the use is permitted. It was impossible for Eve, more prudently or more courageously, to repel the assault of Satan than by objecting against him that she and her husband had been so bountifully dealt with by the Lord, that the advantages granted to them were abundantly sufficient. For she intimates that they would be most ungrateful if, instead of being content with such affluence, they should desire more than was lawful. When she says, God has forbidden them to eat or to touch, some suppose the second word to be added for the purpose of charging God with too great severity, because he prohibited them even from the touch. But I rather understand that she hitherto remained in obedience, and expressed her pious disposition by anxiously observing the precept of God. Only, in proclaiming the punishment, she begins to give ways to inserting the advert, perhaps, when God has certainly pronounced, "Ye shall die the death." For although with the Hebrews, pen does not always imply doubt, yet since it is generally taken in this sense, I willingly embrace the opinion that the woman was beginning to waver. Certainly she had not death so immediately before her eyes, should she become disobedient to God, as she ought to have had. She clearly proves that her perception of the true danger of death was distant and cold. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman. Satan now springs more boldly forward, and because he sees a breach open before him, he breaks through in a direct assault, for he is never wont to engage in open war until we voluntarily expose ourselves to him, naked and unarmed. He cautiously approaches us at first with blandishments, but when he has stolen in upon us, he dares to exalt himself petulantly and with proud confidence against God, just as he now, seizing upon Eve's doubt, penetrates further, that he may turn it into a direct negative. It behaves us to be instructed by much examples, to beware of his snares, and by taking timely resistance to keep him far from us, that nearer access may not be permitted to him. He now therefore does not ask doubtingly as before whether or not the command of God, which he opposes, be true, but openly accuses God of falsehood, for he asserts that the word by which death was denounced is false and delusive. Fatal temptation, when while God is threatening us with death, we not only securely sleep, but hold God himself in derision. Verse 5. For God doth know. There are those who think that God is here craftily praised by Satan, as if he never would prohibit men from the use of wholesome fruit. But they manifestly contradict themselves, for they at the same time confess that in the preceding member of the sentence he had already declared God to be unworthy of confidence, as one who had lied. Others suppose that he charges God with malignity and envy, as wishing to deprive man of his highest perfection, and this opinion is more probable than the other. Nevertheless, according to my judgments, Satan attempts to prove what he had recently asserted, reasoning, however, from contraries. God, he says, has interdicted to you the tree, that he may not be compelled to admit you to the participation of his glory. Therefore, the fear of punishment is quite needless. In short, he denies that a fruit which is useful and salutary can be injurious. When he says God does know, he senses God as being moved by jealousy, and as having given the command concerning the tree for the purpose of keeping man in an inferior rank. Ye shall be as gods. Some translate it, ye shall be like angels. It might even be rendered in the singular number, ye shall be as God. I have no doubt that Satan promises them divinity, as if he had said, for no other reason does God defraud you of the tree of knowledge than because he fears to have you as companions. Moreover, it is not without some show of reason that he makes a divine glory or equality with God to consist in the perfect knowledge of good and evil, but it is a mere pretense for the purpose of ensnaring the miserable woman. Because the desire of knowledge is naturally inherent in, and happiness is supposed to be placed in it. But Eve erred in not regulating the measure of her knowledge by the will of God. And we all daily suffer under the same disease, because we desire to know more than is right, and more than God allows, whereas the principal point of wisdom is a well-regulated sobriety in obedience to God. Verse 6. And when the woman saw this impure look of Eve, infected with the poison of concupiscence, was both the messenger and the witness of an impure heart. She could previously behold the tree with such sincerity that no desire to eat of it affected her mind, for the faith she had in the word of God was the best guardian of her heart and of all her senses. But now, after the heart had declined from faith, and from obedience to the word, she corrupted both herself and all her senses. The depravity was diffused through all parts of her soul as well as her body. It is therefore a sign of impious defection that the woman now judges the tree to be good for food, eagerly delights beholding it herself in beholding it, and persuades herself that it is desirable for the sake of acquiring wisdom, whereas before she had passed by it 100 times with an unmoved and tranquil look. For now, having shaken off the bridle, her mind wanders dissolutely and intemperately, drawing the body with it to the same licentiousness. The word lehaskil admits of 2 explanations, that the tree was desirable either to be looked upon or to impart prudence. I prefer the latter sense as better corresponding with the temptation. And gave also unto her husband with her. From these words, some conjecture that Adam was present when his wife was tempted and persuaded by the serpent, which is by no means credible. Yet it might be that he soon joined her, and that even before the woman tasted the fruit of the tree, she related the conversation held with the serpent and entangled him with the same fallacies by which she herself had been deceived. Others refer the particle imar with her to the conjugal bond which may be received. But because Moses simply relates that he ate the fruit taken from the hands of his wife, the opinion has been commonly received that he was rather captivated with her allurements than persuaded by Satan's impostures. For this purpose, the declaration of Paul is adduced. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. But Paul in that place, as he is teaching that the origin of evil was from the woman, only speaks comparatively. Indeed, it was not only for the sake of complying with the wishes of his wife that he transgressed the law laid down for him, but being drawn by her into fatal ambition, he became partaker of the same defection with her. And truly, Paul elsewhere states that sin came not by the woman, but by Adam himself, Romans 5:12. Then the reproof which soon afterwards follows, "Behold, Adam is one of us," clearly reproves that he also foolishly coveted more than was lawful, and gave greater credit to the flatteries of the devil than to the sacred word of God. It is now asked, what was the sin of both of them? The opinion of some of the ancients that they were allured by intemperance of appetite is puerile. For when there was such an abundance of the choicest fruits, what daintiness could there be about one particular kind? Augustine is more correct, who says that pride was the beginning of all evils, and that by pride the human race was ruined. Yet a fuller definition of the sin may be drawn from the kind of temptation which Moses describes. For first, the woman is led away from the word of God by the wiles of Satan through unbelief. Wherefore the commencement of the ruin by which the human race was overthrown was a defection from the command of God. But observe that men then revolted from God when, having forsaken his word, they lent their ears to the falsehoods of Satan. Hence we infer that God will be seen and adored in his word, and therefore that all reverence for him is shaken off when his word is despised. A doctrine most useful to be known, for the word of God obtains its due honour only with few, so that they who rush onward with impunity in contempt of this word, yet arrogate to themselves a chief rank among the worshippers of God. But as God does not manifest himself to men otherwise than through the word, so neither is his majesty maintained, nor does his worship remain secure among us any longer than while we obey his word. Therefore, unbelief was the root of defection, just as faith alone unites us to God. Hence flowed ambition and pride, so that the woman first, and then her husband desired to exalt themselves against God. For truly they did exalt themselves against God, when, honour having been divinely conferred upon them, they, not contented with such excellence, desired to know more than was lawful, in order that they might become equal with God. Here also monstrous ingratitude betrays itself. They had been made in the likeness of God, but this seems a small thing unless equality be added. Now it is not to be endured that designing and wicked men should labour in vain as well as absurdly to extenuate the sin of Adam and his wife, for apostasy is no light offence, but detestable wickedness, by which man withdraws himself from the authority of his Creator, yea, even rejects and denies him. Besides, it is not simple apostasy, but combined with atrocious contumelies and reproaches against God himself. Satan accuses God of falsehoods, of envy, and of malignity, and our first parents subscribe to a calumny, thus violent and execrable. At length, having despised the command of God, they not only indulge their own lust, but enslave themselves to the devil. If anyone prefers a shorter explanation, we may say unbelief has opened the door to ambition. But ambition has proved the parent of rebellion, to the end that men, having cast aside the fear of God, might shake off his yoke. On this account, Paul teaches use that by the disobedience of Adam, sin entered into the world. Let us imagine that there was nothing worse than the transgression of the command. We shall not even thus have succeeded far in extenuating the fault of Adam. God having both made him free in everything and appointed him as king of the world, chose to put his obedience to the proof in requiring abstinence from one tree alone. This condition did not please him. Perverse declaimers may plead in excuse that the woman was allured by the beauty of the tree and the man ensnared by the blandishments of Eve. Yet the milder authority of God, the less excusable was their perverseness in rejecting it. But we must search more deeply for the origin and cause of sin. For never would they have dared to resist God unless they had first been incredulous of his word. And nothing allured them to covet the fruit but mad ambition. So long as they firmly believing in God's word, freely suffered themselves to be governed by him, they had serene and duly regulated affections. For indeed their best restraint was the thoughts which entirely occupied their minds, that God is just, that nothing is better than to obey his commands, and that to be loved by him is the consummation of a happy life. But after they had given place to Satan's blasphemy, they began, like persons fascinated, to lose reason and judgment. Yea, since they were become the slaves of Satan, he held their very senses bound. Still further, we know that sins are not estimated in the sight of God by the external appearance, but by the inward disposition. Again, it appears to many absurd that the defection of our first parents is said to have proved the destruction of the whole race. And on this account, they freely bring an accusation against God. Pelagius, on the other hand, lest, as he falsely feared, the corruption of human nature should be charged upon God, ventured to deny original sin. But an error so gross is plainly refuted, not only by solid testimonies of Scripture, but also by experience itself. The corruption of our nature was unknown to the philosophers, who in other respects were sufficiently and more than sufficiently acute. Surely this stupor itself was a signal proof of original sin, for all who are not utterly blind perceive that no part of us is sound, that this mind is smitten with blindness and infected with innumerable errors, that all the affections of the heart are full of stubbornness and wickedness, that vile lusts and other diseases equally fatal reign there, and that all the senses burst forth with many vices. Since, however, none but God alone is a proper judge in this cause, we must acquiesce in the sentence which he has pronounced in the Scriptures. In the first place, Scripture clearly teaches us that we are born vicious and perverse. The cavil of Pelagius was frivolous, that sin proceeded from Adam by imitation. For David, still enclosed in the mother's womb, could not be an imitator of Adam, yet he confesses that he was conceived in sin. A fuller proof of this matter and a more ample definition of original sin may be found in the Institutes. Yet here, in a single word, I'll attempt to show how far it extends. Whatever in our nature is vicious, since it is not lawful to ascribe it to God, we justly reject as sin. But Paul, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, teaches that corruption does not reside in one part only, but pervades the whole soul and each of its faculties. Whence it follows that they childishly err who regard original sin as consisting only in lust and in the inordinate motions of the appetites, whereas it seizes upon the very seat of reason and upon the whole heart. To sin is a next condemnation, or as Paul speaks, by man came sin, and by sin death. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore he elsewhere pronounces us to be the children of wrath, as if he would subject us to an eternal curse. Ephesians 2, verse 3. In short, that we are despoiled of the excellent gifts of the Holy Spirit, of the light of reason, of justice, and of rectitude, and are prone to every evil, that we are also lost and condemned, and subject to death, in both our hereditary condition and at the same time a just punishment which God in the person of Adam has indicted on the human race. Now, if any man should object that it is unjust for the innocent to bear the punishment of another's sin, I answer, whatever gifts had conferred upon us in the person of Adam's, he had the best right to take away when Adam wickedly fell. Nor is it necessary to resort to that ancient figment of certain writers that souls are derived by descent from our first parents. For the human race has not naturally derived corruption through its descent from Adam, but that result is rather to be traced to the appointment of God, who, as he had adorned the whole nature of mankind with most excellent endowments in one man, so in the same man he again denuded it. But now, from the time in which we were corrupted in Adam, we do not bear the punishment of another's offence, but are guilty by our own fault. A question is mooted by some concerning the time of this fall, or rather ruin. The opinion has been pretty generally received that they fell on the day they were created, and therefore Augustine writes that they stood only for 6 hours. The conjecture of others that the temptation was delayed by Satan till the Sabbath in order to profane that sacred day is but weak. And certainly, by instances like these, all pious persons are astonished sparingly to indulge themselves in doubtful speculations. As for myself, since I have nothing to assert positively respecting the time, so I think it may be gathered from the narration of Moses that they did not long retain the dignity they had received. For as soon as he has said they were created, he passes without the mention of any other thing to their fall. If Adam had lived but a moderate space of time with his wife, the blessing of God would not have been unfruitful in the production of offspring. But Moses intimates that they were deprived of God's benefits before they had become accustomed to use them. I therefore readily subscribe to the exclamation of Augustine, "O wretched free will, which while yet entire had so little stability." And to say no more respecting the shortness of the time, the admonition of Bernard is worthy of remembrance, since we read that a fall so dreadful took place in paradise. What shall we do on the dunghill? At the same time, we must keep in memory by what pretense they were led into this delusion so fatal to themselves and to all their posterity. Plausible was the adulation of Satan, "Ye shall know good and evil." But that knowledge was therefore a curse, because it was sought in preference to the favour of God. Wherefore, unless we wish of our own accord to fasten the same snares upon ourselves, let us learn entirely to depend upon the sole will of God, whom we acknowledge as the author of all good. And since the Scripture everywhere admonishes us of our nakedness and poverty, and declares that we may receive in Christ what we have lost in Adam, let us, renouncing all self-confidence, offer ourselves empty to Christ, that he may fill us with his own riches. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened. It was necessary that the eyes of Eve should be veiled till her husband also was deceived, for both were now both, being alike bound by the chain of an unhappy consent, begin to be sensible of their wretchedness, although they are not yet affected with a deep knowledge of their fault. They are ashamed of their nakedness, yet though convinced, they do not humble themselves before God, nor fear his judgments as they ought. They even do not cease to resort to evasions. Some progress, however, is made, for whereas recently they would, like giants, assault heaven by storm, now confounded with a sense of their own ignominy, they flee to hiding places. And truly this opening of the eyes in our first parents to discern their baseness clearly proves them to have been condemned by their own judgment. They are not yet summoned to the tribunal of God. There is none who accuses them. Is not then the sense of shame, which rises spontaneously, a sure token of guilt? The eloquence, therefore, of the whole world will avail nothing to deliver those from condemnation, whose own conscience has become the judge to compel them to confess their fault. It rather becomes us all to open our eyes, that being confounded at our own disgrace, we may give to God the glory which is due. God created man flexible, and not only permitted but willed that he should be tempted. For he both adapted the tongue of the serpent beyond the ordinary use of nature to the devil's purpose, just as if anyone should furnish another with a sword and armor, and then, though the unhappy event was foreknown by him, he did not apply the remedy which he had the power to do. On the other hand, when we come to speak of man, he will be found to have sinned voluntarily and to have departed from God, his Maker, by a movement of the mind not less free than perverse. Nor ought we to call that a light fault, which, refusing credit to the word of God, exalted itself against him by impious and sacrilegious emulation, which would not be subject to his authority, and which finally both proudly and perfidiously revolted from him. Therefore, whatever sin and fault there is in the fall of our first parents remains with themselves, for there is sufficient reason why the eternal counsel of God preceded it, that though that reason is concealed from us. We see indeed some good fruit daily springing from a ruin so dreadful. Inasmuch as God instructs us in humility by our miseries, and then more clearly illustrates his own goodness. For his grace is more abundantly poured forth through Christ upon the world than it was imparted to Adam in the beginning. Now, if the reason why this is so lies beyond our reach, it is not wonderful that the secret counsel of God should be to us like a labyrinth. And they sewed fig leaves together. What I lately said, that they had not been brought either to true shame or by serious fear to repentance, is now more manifest. They sewed together for themselves girdles of leaves. For what end? That they may keep God at a distance, as by an invincible barrier? This sense of evil, therefore, was only confused and combined with dullness, as is wont to be the case in unquiet sleep. There is none of us who does not smile at their own folly, since certainly it was ridiculous to place such a covering before the eyes of God. In the meanwhile, we are all infected with the same disease. For indeed we tremble and are covered with shame at the first compunctions of conscience. But self-indulgence soon steals in and induces us to resort to vain trifles as if it were an easy thing to delude God. Therefore, unless conscience be more closely pressed, there is no shadow of excuse too faint and fleeting to obtain our acquiescence. And even if there be no pretext whatever, we still make pleasures for ourselves, and by an oblivion of 3 days' duration, we imagine that we are well covered. In short, the cold and faint knowledge of sin, which is inherent in the minds of men, is here described by Moses, in order that they may be rendered inexcusable. Then, as we have already said, Adam and his wife were yet ignorant of their own vileness, since with a covering so light, they attempted to hide themselves from the presence of God. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God. As soon as the voice of God sounds, Adam and Eve perceive that the leaves by which they thought themselves well protected are of no avail. Moses here relates nothing which does not remain in human nature and may be clearly discerned at the present day. The difference between good and evil is engraven on the hearts of all, as Paul teaches, Romans 2, verse 15. But all bury the disgrace of their vices under flimsy leaves, till God, by his voice, strikes inwardly their consciences. Hence, after God had shaken them out of their torpor, their alarmed consciences compelled them to hear his voice. Moreover, what Jerome translates, at the breeze after midday, is in the Hebrew, at the wind of the day. The Greeks, omitting the word wind, have put at the evening. Thus the opinion has prevailed that Adam, having sinned about noon, was called to judgment about sunset. But I rather incline to a different conjecture, namely that being covered with their garment, they passed the night in silence and quietness, the darkness aiding their hypocrisy. Then about sunrise, being again thoroughly awakened, they recollected themselves. We know that at the rising of the sun, the air is naturally excited. Together, then, with this gentle breeze, God appeared. But Moses would improperly have called the evening air that of the day. Others take the word as describing the southern part or region, and certainly Ruach, sometimes among the Hebrews, signifies one or another region of the world. Others think that the time is here specified as one least exposed to terrors, for in the clear light there is greater security, and thus they conceived is fulfilled what the scripture declares, that they who have accusing consciences are always anxious and disquieted, even without any danger. To this point they prefer what is added respecting the wind, as if Adam was terrified at the sound of a falling leaf. But what I have advanced is more true and simple, that what was hid under the darkness of the night was detected at the rising of the sun. Yet I do not doubt that some notable symbol of the presence of God was in that gentle breeze. For although, as I have lately said, the rising sun is wont daily to stir up some breath of air, this is not opposed to the supposition that God gave some extraordinary sign of his approach to arouse the consciences of Adam and his wife. For since he is in himself incomprehensible, he assumes, when he wishes to manifest himself to men, those marks by which he may be known. Adam calls the winds the messengers of God, on the wings of which he rides, or rather flies, with incredible velocity. Psalm 104, verse 3. But as often as he sees good, he uses the winds, as well as other created things, beyond the order of nature, according to his own will. Therefore Moses, in here mentioning the wind, intimates, according to my judgment, that some unwanted and remarkable symbol of the divine presence was put forth which should vehemently affect the minds of our first parents. This resource, namely that of fleeing from God's presence, were nothing better than the former, since God, with his voice alone, soon brings back the fugitives. It is written, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I traverse the sea, if I take wings and ascend above the clouds, if I descend into the profound abyss, thou, O Lord, wilt be everywhere." Psalm 139, verse 7. This we all confess to be true, yet we do not, in the meantime, cease to snatch at vain subterfuges, and we fancy that shadows of any kind will prove a most excellent defence. Nor is it to be here omitted that he who found a few leaves to be unavailing fled to whole trees. When shut out from frivolous cavils to frame new excuses, which may hide us under a denser shade. When Moses says that Adam and his wife hid themselves in the midst of the tree of paradise, I understand that the singular member is put for the plural, if he had said among the trees. And the verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam." They had been already smitten by the voice of God, but they lay confounded under the trees until another voice more effectually penetrated their minds. Moses says that Adam was called by the Lord. Had he not been called before? The former, however, was a confused sound, which had no sufficient force to press upon the conscience. Therefore God now approaches nearer, and from the tangled thicket of trees draws him, however unwilling and resisting, forth into the midst. In the same manner, we also are alarmed at the voice of God as soon as his laws sounds in our ears. But presently we snatch at shadows until he, calling upon us more vehemently, compels us to come forward arraigned at his tribunal. Paul calls this the life of the law, when it slays us by charging us with sins. For as long as we are pleased with ourselves and are inflated with a false notion that we are alive, the law is dead to us, because we blunt its point by our hardness. But when it pierces us more sharply, we are driven into new terrors. Verse 10. "And he said, I heard thy voice." Although this seems to be the confession of a dejected and humbled man, it will nevertheless soon appear that he was not yet properly subdued, nor led to repentance. He imputes his fear to the voice of God and to his own nakedness, as if he had never before heard God speaking without being alarmed, or had not been even sweetly exhilarated by his speech. His excessive stupidity appears in this, that he fails to recognize the cause of shame in his sin. He therefore shows that he does not yet so feel his punishment as to confess his fault. In the meantime, he proves what I said before to be true, that original sin does not reside in one part of the body only, but holds its dominion over the whole man, and so occupies every part of the soul, that none remains in its integrity. For notwithstanding his fig leaves, he still dreads the presence of God. Verse 11. "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" An indirect reprimand to prove the sottishness of Adam in not perceiving his fault in his punishment, as if it had been said, not simply that Adam was afraid of the voice of God, but that the voice of his judge was formidable to him because he was a sinner. Also, that not his nakedness, but the turpitude of the vice by which he had defiled himself, was the cause of fear. And certainly he was guilty of intolerable impiety against God in seeking the origin of evil in nature. Not that he would accuse God in express terms, but deploring his own misery and dissembling the fact that he was himself the author of it, he malignantly transfers to God the charge which he ought to have brought against himself. what the Vulgate translates, unless it be that thou hast eaten of the tree, is rather an interrogation. God asks in the language of doubt, not as if he were searching into some disputable matter, but for the purpose of piercing more acutely the stupid man, who, labouring under fatal disease, is yet unconscious of his malady, just as a sick man who complains that he is burning, yet thinks not of fever. Let us, however, remember that we shall profit nothing by any prevarications, but that God will always bind us by a most just accusation in the sin of Adam. The clause, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat, is added to remove the pretext of ignorance. For God intimates that Adam was admonished in time, and that he fell from no other cause than this, that he knowingly and voluntarily brought destruction upon himself. Again, the atrocious nature of sin is marked in this transgression and rebellion. For as nothing is more acceptable to God than obedience, so nothing is more intolerable that when man, having spurned his commandments, obey Satan and their own lust. Verse 12. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. The boldness of Adam now more clearly betrays itself. For so far from being subdued, he breaks forth into a coarser blasphemy. He had before been tacitly expostulating with God. Now he begins openly to contend with him, and triumphs as one who has broken through all barriers. Whence we perceive what a refractory and indomitable creature man began to be when he became alienated from God. For a lively picture of corrupt nature is presented to us in Adam from the moment of his revolt. Everyone, says James, is tempted by his own concupiscence. James 1, verse 14. And even Adam, not otherwise than knowingly and willingly, had set himself as a rebel against God. Yet just as if conscious of no evil, he puts his wife as a guilty party in his place. Therefore I have eaten, he says, because she gave. And not content with this, he brings at the same time an accusation against God, objecting that the wife who had brought ruin upon him had been given by God. We also trained in the same school of original sin are too ready to resort to the subterfuges of the same kind, but to no purpose. For howsoever incitements and investigations from other quarters may impel us, yet the unbelief which seduces us from obedience to God is within us. The pride is within which brings forth contempt. Verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, God contends no further with the man, nor was it necessary, for he aggravates rather than diminishes his crime, first by a frivolous defence, then by an impious disparagement of God. In short, though he rages, he is yet held convicted. The judge now turns to the woman, that the cause of both being heard, he may at length pronounce sentence. The old interpreter thus renders God's address. Why hast thou done this? But the Hebrew phrase has more vehemence, for it is the language of one who wonders as at something prodigious. It ought therefore rather to be rendered, how hast thou done this? As if he had said, how was it possible that thou shouldest bring thy mind to so perverse a counsellor to thy husband? The serpent beguiled me. Eve ought to have been confounded at the portentous wickedness concerning which she was admonished. Yet she is struck dumb, but after the example of her husband, transfers the charge to another by laying the blame on the serpent. She foolishly, indeed, and impiously, thinks herself absolved. For her answer comes at length to this. I received from the serpent what thou hadst forbidden. The serpent, therefore, was the impostor. who compelled Eve to listen to his fallacies, and even to place confidence in them more readily than in the Word of God? Lastly, how did she admit them, but by throwing open and betraying that door of access which God had sufficiently fortified? But the fruit of original sin everywhere presents itself. Being blind in its own hypocrisy, it would gladly render God mute and speechless, and whence arise daily so many murmurs. But because God does not hold his peace whenever we choose to blind ourselves. Verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent. He does not interrogate the serpent as he had done the woman, the man and the woman, because in the animal itself there was no sense of sin, and because to the devil he would hold out no hope of pardon. He might truly, by his own authority, have pronounced sentence against Adam and Eve, though unheard. But then does he call them to undergo examination, except that he has a care for their salvation. This doctrine is to be applied to our benefit. There would be no need of any trial of the cause or of the solemn form of judgment in order to condemn us. Wherefore, while God insists upon extorting a confession from us, he acts rather as a physician than as a judge. There is the same reason why the Lord, before he imposes punishment on man, begins with the serpent. For corrective punishments, as we shall see, are of a different kind, and are inflicted with the design of leading us to repentance. But in this there is nothing of the sort. It is, however, doubtful to whom the words refer, whether to the serpent or to the devil. Moses indeed says that the serpent was a skillful and cunning animal, yet it is certain that, when Satan was devising the destruction of man, the serpent was guiltless of his fraud and wickedness. Wherefore many explain this whole passage allegorically, and plausible are the subtleties which they adduce for this purpose. For when all things are more acutely weighed, readers endued with sound judgment will easily perceive that the language is of a mixed character. For God so addresses the serpent that the last clause belongs to the devil. If it seemed to anyone absurd that the punishment of another's fraud should be exacted from a brute animal, the solution is at hand, that since it had been created for the benefit of man, there was nothing improper in its being accursed from that moment that it was employed for his destruction. And by this act of vengeance, God would prove how highly he estimates the salvation of man, just as if a father should hold the sword in execration by which his son had been slain. And here we must consider not only the kind of authority which God has over his creatures, but also the end for which he created them, as I have recently said. For the equity of the divine sentence depends on that order of nature which he has sanctioned. It has, therefore, no affinity whatever with blind revenge. In this manner, the reprobate will be delivered over into eternal fire with their bodies, which bodies, although they are not self-moved, are yet the instruments of perpetuating evil. So whatever wickedness a man commits is ascribed to his hands, and therefore they are deemed polluted, while yet they do no more themselves, except so far as, under the impulse of a depraved affection of the heart, they carry into execution what has been there conceived. According to this method of reasoning, the serpent is said to have done what the devil did by its means. But if God so severely avenged the destruction of man upon a brute animal, much less did he spare Satan, the author of the whole evil, as will appear more clearly in the concluding part of the address. Thou art cursed above all cattle. This curse of God has such force against the serpents as to render it despicable and scarcely tolerable to heaven and earth, leading a life exposed to and replete with constant terrors. Besides, it is not only hateful to us as the chief enemy of the human race, but being separated also from other animals, carries on a kind of war with nature. For we see it had before been so gentle that the woman did not flee from its familiar approach. But what follows has greater difficulty, because that which God denounces as a punishment seems to be natural, namely that it should creep upon its belly and eat dust. This objection has induced certain men of learning and ability to say that the serpent had been accustomed to walk with an erect body before it had been abused by Satan. There will, however, be no absurdity in supposing that the serpent was again consigned to that former condition to which he was already naturally subject. For thus he, who had exalted himself against the image of God, was to be thrust back into his proper rank, as if it had been said, "Thou, a wretched and filthy animal, hast dared to rise up against man, whom I appointed to the dominion of the whole world, as if truly thou, who art fixed to the earth, hadst any right to penetrate into heaven. Therefore I now throw thee back again to the place whence thou hast attempted to emerge, that thou mayest learn to be contented with thy lot, and no more exalt thyself to man's reproach and injury." In the meanwhile he is called from his insolent motions to his accustomed mode of going in such a way as to be, at the same time, condemned to perpetual infamy. To eat dust is a sign of a vile and sordid nature. This, in my opinion, is the simple meaning of the passage, which the testimony of Isaiah also confirms. Isaiah 65, verse 25. For while he promises under the reign of Christ the complete restoration of a sound and well-constituted nature, he records, among other things, that dust shall be the serpent for bread. Wherefore, it is not necessary to seek for any fresh change in each particular which Moses here relates. Verse 15. I will put enmity. I interpret this simply to mean that there should always be the hostile strife between the human race and serpents, which is now apparent. For by a secret feeling of nature, man abhors them. It is regarded as among prodigies that some men take pleasure in them, and as often as the sight of a serpent inspires us with horrors, the memory of our fall is renewed. With this I combine in one continued discourse what immediately follows. It shall wound thy head, and thou shalt wound his heel. He declares that there shall be such hatred that on both sides they shall be troublesome to each other. The serpent shall be vexatious towards men, and men shall be intent on the destruction of serpents. Meanwhile we see that the Lord acts mercifully in chastising man, whom he does not suffer Satan to touch, except in the heel, while he subjects the head of the serpent to be wounded by him. For in the terms head and heel, there is a distinction between the superior and the inferior. And thus God leaves some remains of dominion to man, because he so places the mutual disposition to injure each other, that yet their condition should not be equal, but man should be superior in the conflict. Jerome, in turning the first member of the sentence, "Thou shalt bruise the head," and the second, "Thou shalt be ensnared in the heel," does it without reason, for the same verb is repeated by Moses. The difference is to be noted only in the head and the heel, as I have just now said. Yet the Hebrew verb, whether derived from shof or from shafar, some interpret to bruise or to strike, others to bite. I have, however, no doubt that Moses wished to allude to the name of the serpent, which is called in Hebrew Shephiphron, from shafar or shuf. We must now make a transition from the serpent to the author of this mischief himself. And that not only in the way of comparison, for theirs truly is a literal anagogy. Because God was not so had not so vented his anger upon the outward instrument as to spare the devil, with whom lay all the blame. That this may be the more certainly appear to us, it is worth the while first to observe that the Lord spoke not for the sake of the serpent, but of the man. But for what end could it answer to thunder against the serpent in unintelligible words? Wherefore respect was had to men, both that they might be affected with a greater dread of sin, seeing how highly displeasing it is to God, and that hence they might take consolation for their misery, because they would perceive that God is still propitious to them. But now it is obvious too, and how slender and insignificant would be the argument for a good hope, if mention were here made of a serpent only. Because nothing would then be provided for, except the fading and transient life of the body. Men would remain, in the meanwhile, slaves to Satan, who would proudly triumph over them, and trample on their heads. Wherefore, that God might revive the fainting minds of men, and restore them when oppressed by despair, it became necessary to promise them, in their posterity, victory over Satan, through whose wiles they had been ruined. This, then, was the only salutary medicine which could recover the lost and restore life to the dead. I therefore conclude that God here chiefly assails Satan under the name of the serpent, and hurls against him the lightning of his judgment. This he does for a twofold reason. First, that men may learn to beware of Satan as a most deadly enemy. Then, that they may contend against him with the assured confidence of victory. Now, though all do not dissent in their minds from Satan, yea, a great part adhere to him too familiarly. Yea, in reality, Satan is their enemy, nor do even those cease to dread him whom he soothes by his flatteries. And because he knows that the minds of men are set against him, he craftily insinuates himself by indirect methods, and thus deceives them under a disguised form. In short, it is engrafted in us by nature to flee from Satan as our adversary. And in order to show that he should be odious not to one generation only, God expressly says, "Between thee and the seed of the woman, as widely indeed as a human race shall be propagated." He mentions the woman on this account, because as she had yielded to the subtleties of the devils, and being first deceived, had drawn her husband into the participation of her ruin, so she had peculiar need of consolation. It shall bruise. This passage affords too clear a proof of the great ignorance, dullness, and carelessness which have prevailed among all the learned men of the papacy. The feminine gender has crept in instead of the masculine or neuter. There has been none among them who would consult the Hebrew or Greek codices, or who would even compare the Latin copies with each other. Therefore, by a common error, this most corrupt reading has been received. Then a profane exposition of it has been invented by applying to the mother of Christ what is said concerning her seed. There is indeed no ambiguity in the words here used by Moses. But I do not agree with others respecting their meaning. For other interpreters take the seed for Christ without controversy, as if it were said that someone would arise from the seed of the woman who should wound the serpent's head. Gladly would I give my suffrage in support of their opinion, but that I regard the word seed as too violently distorted by them. For who will concede that a collective noun is to be understood of one man only? Further, as the perpetuity of the contest is noted, so victory is promised to the human race through a continual succession of ages. I explain, therefore, the seed to mean the posterity of the woman generally. But since experience teaches that not all the sons of Adam by far arise as conquerors of the devil, we must necessarily come to one head, that we may find to whom the victory belongs. So Paul, from the seed of Abraham, leads us to Christ, because many were degenerate sons, and a considerable part adulterous through infidelity, whence it follows that the unity of the body flows from the head. Wherefore the sense will be, in my judgment, that the human race, which Satan was endeavouring to oppress, would at length be victorious. In the meantime, we must keep in mind that method of conquering which the Scripture describes. Satan has, in all ages, led the sons of men captive at his will, and to this day retains his lamentable triumph over them, and for that reason is called the Prince of the World, John 12, verse 31. But because one stronger than he hath descended from heaven, who will subdue him, hence it comes to pass that in the same manner the whole church of God under his head will gloriously exult over him. To this the declaration of Paul refers: the Lord shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, Romans 16, verse 20. By which words he signifies that the power of bruising Satan is imparted to faithful men, and thus the blessing is the common property of the whole church. But he at the same time admonishes us that it only has its commencement in this world, because God crowns none but well-tried wrestlers. This reading, this recording, ends on page 102.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.